here in stop 55 of 2 Timothy today. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, famous last words. He knew he was going to die. He just didn't know exactly when because he was in prison there in Rome. And so I researched some famous last words to share with you because last words matter. They're very insightful in more ways than one. John Wayne to his wife said, "Of course I know who you are. You're my girl and I love you." Edgar Allan Poe said, "Lord, help my poor soul." And then he passed away. Steve Jobs of Apple fame said this. This just messed with me a little bit because I don't know where this is going. But Steve Jobs of Apple said at his death with his family around, "Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow." You just wonder what was happening there. Mozart said, "I feel something that is not of this earth right now." Isn't that cool? Harriet Tubman said, "Swing low, sweet chariot." It was actually a song. It was a song she was singing with her family. And, you know, the slaves used to sing "Swing low, sweet chariot" in the fields as a cue that they were going to make a break that night from their master's plantation. And Miss Tubman sang that song, being free from this life and all of its pains, stepping into glory. Isn't that amazing? James Brown of soul fame told his manager the morning of his death, "I'm going to go away tonight." And he died that night. Amy Winehouse, remember her? She said, "I don't want to die." All the anguish of that young lady. But you know what Elvis Presley said? The last thing he said? "I'm going to go to the bathroom now and read." That's a true story. And so what I noticed as I researched these famous last words is, depending on whether you knew you were going to die or didn't know you were going to die, it really determined the level of magnitude and sincerity of what was said. And the truth is, most of the time, we don't know that moment when it's going to come unless you've been in a long sickness and the family's around you and you have an opportunity to speak and bless those in your family. But as Paul said to Timothy, four chapters of last words, what he told him really helps us as well. It's not just for Timothy. It's these last words that are so valuable. And I just want to reach out to my younger friends in the room. Sometimes when you hear this, you think, "That's from my mom and dad." Listen, these things, these principles that we're going to talk about from 2 Timothy about how to finish well, they're good for us to live out along the way. You know, it'd be like if you were in a race and you just kind of walked the whole way, and the last 10 yards, you just sprint to the finish line. You're like, "Dude, you came in last," right? Just because you sprinted and had all the energy to finish the line, I wouldn't really call that finishing well, as much as I would say you didn't understand the big picture. And so when I talk about finishing well, I'm not saying that we could lose our salvation along the way. I'm not saying anything about the value or the dignity of somebody's life. What I am saying is, let's recognize that we're all going to have a funeral unless Christ returns first and we're taken away. And if that's true, then may my life bear as much fruit as absolutely possible along the way. Because that's really what I hear in Paul's voice to Timothy and Paul's voice to us is, finish well by living these things along the way. So how cool it would be to get to start when you're 10 or 15. But if you're 50 and just coming into Christ, what a joy that is as well to get to finish well. Like if you haven't seen I Can Only Imagine, the movie about Bart Miller's life with Mercy Me, you need to go see it today. And his father, I won't give it away, is a great story of finishing well. And the story behind that song, it's amazing. I know, a lot of Christian movies are just okay because they have a lot less funding and the acting is a lot less. This one is not that way. This is a movie that is worth seeing. It is excellent in production, but it is more excellent in the message. It'll rock your world. And so, what's the context? Where are we? Paul's in prison. He's writing to his young fellow, Timothy, his Talmid in Hebrew. And I just want to remind you of what's happened. We've had 1, 2, 3 missionary journeys. He gets arrested and taken to Rome, where he writes 1 and 2 Timothy in the mid-60s. Okay, so there's the time frame. And this letter, guys, even though it's not the last book in our Bible, it is his last letter of his that we have. And so it's really worthy of paying close attention to in that way. So Paul's here in Rome in prison, and he's writing to Timothy here in Ephesus, which is now Turkey, okay? And he's in one of these. Now, this is not to belittle prison in any way. I've done prison ministry. It's a tough place to be. They're scary places and all of that. However, some prisons in America have cable television. They have a weight room. They have a library. They have the ability to get a master's degree or an undergraduate degree. Those prisons are not this prison. This is a prison. You see that hole? You got dropped into that thing. And you know what that was normally, originally? It was a cistern, which kept water. And so when they dropped you in here, it was damp, it was dark, it was musty, it was not a happy place, and there is zero light down here. And so when you hear Paul write what he writes, see that context. He's not at the beach, you know, in his villa writing this letter from a place of pleasure. It's not a good place. And so I want you to sense that. And here's the heart and soul of 2 Timothy. He's pleading with Timothy to persevere under suffering. And suffering is not something that we do well here. If you talk to other friends around the world, people will die today for one reason, because they claim Jesus is Lord. And when confronted with that fact, they will say, yes, I'm a Christian, and they will die. And we get upset when we can't get a parking space at the mall. And we consider some things suffering. Now, that's not to belittle things that you're going through, because I know a lot of story in this room and a lot of things that are legitimately suffering situations. I want you to find hope in what you're going to hear from Paul, because he has hope in that hole, and it's because of somebody named Jesus. So here's our big picture of the day, of the book. He opens up with this encouragement. He talks about what ministry, good ministry, looks like. He talks about opposing false teaching, and then he just has a personal charge to Timothy. And he gets really fired up about bad doctrine and about bad teaching, and we'll see why here in a moment when we go through the book. But I want you to hear the principles of how to finish well. But before we do that, you've got to figure out the memory peg. So last week, David was in 1 Timothy. And do you remember why it was 1 Timothy? Because it was a one-time off. Time off. Timothy, you got it? And so these little guys are following him because he's pointing in that direction. And he's holding a book, which is a, what is it? It's a leadership manual. So one time off, 1 Timothy, is a leadership manual. David couldn't figure that out. Does anybody figure it out yet? It's a butterfly. Okay, I like that. Okay, maybe you didn't. So 2 Timothy is this. What's happening? How do you know it's 2 Timothy, first of all? There's two of these time offs. See, they've got those nice blue ties, so there's two of them. So now we're in 2 Timothy. It's also a manual, but of a different sort. But who are they eyeing? It's a very calm bat, okay? So the theme of this book is combat manual, okay? So see their little boots here and their little army hats, and this calm bat is a combat manual. So 1 Timothy is what? Leadership manual. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are the three books we call pastoral epistles. And if you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, if you're in leadership in any way, especially pastors, you really ought to be in the pastoral epistles a lot, like own them, memorize scriptures from them, see what God is saying from Paul to Timothy, because they're ancient truths that have very real current application. Okay. So how to finish well. Turn on or turn to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, and we're going to rock and roll. You ready? Chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 8. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So I want to give you five things in a bonus. So number one, dance with the one who brought you. Okay, remember Shania Twain's song on that? Or if you want to go back further into Christian world, Petra. Anybody remember Petra? They had a song called Dance with the One Who Brung You. Okay, so the basic principle is, do you remember going to a dance? Does anybody have an awful memory of going to a dance and actually getting dumped for the better looking guy or girl? Or the better dancer, or the life of the party. But you know the basic principle. If you go to a dance with somebody, it's honorable to go home with them, right? It's not honorable to leave with somebody else because you ditched your date. That's just not cool, right? So you dance with the one who brought you because they liked you enough to invite you in the first place. You with me? It's a very simple illustration. But where am I going here? Chapter 1, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 there are all about the gospel. It's about the grace of Christ. And so the first thing that we have to do to finish well is keep dancing with the one who brought you, or better said, keep dancing with grace. And sometimes I think we digress so quickly. We're all about grace and mercy when we get going, and then we just kind of fall back into this law and this legalism of, at least in our own minds, of, I blew it today, I'm such a loser, I'll never be good enough. And we forget that we're not good enough. We weren't when we were born again, and we're not good enough now. It's called grace. It's kind of like Habakkuk said, that was quoted by Paul in Romans, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, there's two ways of looking at that. The righteous who are, let's say you're not in Christ and you're born again through faith, you know, you confess Jesus as Lord, the righteous shall live by faith. Like you're dead and now, boom, you're alive. But you could also look at it as the righteous shall live by faith for the rest of their lives. And so, if we started this life with grace and mercy, let's keep living that way. Don't digress. This is why Paul got so fired up in Galatians when he was talking to the folks who were saying, hey, you got to do these things to be a good Christian. Remember, you've fallen from grace. And you remember that's not a phrase that speaks about somebody's immorality that dumps them into a class of, you know, unredeemable. That phrase, you've fallen from grace, means you're not walking in grace, you're trying to earn your justification by works through circumcision. He was fired up, remember? He said, I wish those people who were doing this and teaching you this would emasculate themselves. He was angry for a reason. And so what we hear now from this first chapter is, keep dancing, moving forward with the one you came with, that you started with. What's one simple way to do that? Abide in Christ. We continue to walk in grace when we abide in Christ, which is the first of our strategy, right? Of abiding in Christ, building relationships, living the gospel with everything. Everything in life, everything is built on and as an overflow of this thing called abiding in Christ, John 15. Everything. And so when you feel the pull to get to the tyranny of the urgent tomorrow, just remind yourself, I need to abide in Christ. I need to walk in grace. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Chapter 2, verse 20 tells us the second principle to finishing well, and it is this: run, but run in the right direction. Okay? Let's look at this text here in chapter 2, verse 20. It says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So how do you run in the right direction? He tells you in the text. Look at it, the next phrase. So flee youthful passion and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a clear conscience. Now, this is a powerful word picture I don't want you to miss. But first of all, have you ever run in the wrong direction? Have you ever like attempted to go somewhere and you were off, right? So if you're running and you just kind of digress a little bit like this, You know, it's one thing, but it's quite another if the destination is actually over there, because you're still way off. You need to be going that way. I mean, just simple illustrations. I don't know if you remember a couple of guys named Harry and Lloyd in a movie a while back who stopped to get snacks at the convenience store, and they were trying to get to California or Colorado, remember? And one of them turned the wrong direction out of the convenience store, remember? And the sun came up, and they were like in Nebraska or somewhere random, and they were supposed to be going that way, and they were so mad. That's a simple, silly illustration of the importance and the seriousness that if you're not going in the right direction, it's a big deal. That's silly. It's actually dumb. But this is not. This matters. This is important. So I want you to see this. So what he says, I want you to see the visual. He says, flee youthful passion and pursue righteousness and joy and peace. So when we think about conversion, when you're born again, when you become a Christian, we talk about repentance as the word means to change your mind. But it's a direction change. It's not like, I'm kind of good. I'm just going to get a better version of myself. Thank you, Tony Robbins or Oprah or someone. And I'm just going to get a better version of myself. Well, when you're dead, you don't need a better version. You need a new version. So when you're dead, you need to live. And so what he's saying at our conversion is also true in our Christian life as we live it out in our sanctification. There are things that you're going towards and you go, whoa, I need to turn around. That's not good. Now, the first service really disappointed me in this, but I have confidence in you. Any kid, when you were kids, you loved skateboarding. Who are you people? Yes, I remember as a kid, they built the first skate park down at Riceville Beach. It was a bowl. And oh my gosh, everything about my life was about skateboarding. And if you remember, you know, when you did one of those, it was called a 180. And if you were like super good and fancy, you could do like 360 and more. But the basic principle was if you're going that way, you just push your heel down and you come up and then you're riding, you're going that direction. That's a great visual of what Paul is saying to Timothy. Flee those things. But the word for passion there is not just sexual immorality. That's included, but it's passion for anything that pulls your desires. It could be a lot of things. And they pull you this way. If it's just an inch, it's an inch away in the direction we're supposed to be going. So we can't justify and rationalize sin and darkness and go, well, it's just a little off. No, anything, a centimeter in the wrong direction is away from the plans and purposes he has for your life. So he says, flee those things, which takes deliberation and intentionality, and then pursue righteousness. The word for pursue translates four times more often as persecute. There's this passion to the word. If you remember, the Hebrew equivalent of that word is hunt, as in hunting prey. So it's not like you're just going to fall in the lap through a casual approach to righteousness and grow in Christ. It takes choice. It takes deliberation. It takes acknowledging. I'm going to flee those things because they will kill me. And I'm going to turn, and then I'm going to passionately pursue Christ. So do you have safeguards in your life, practically speaking, that help you flee even before you get going? Like things that we shouldn't look at online. Do you have safeguards in place that help you to not go there, to be able to flee even before a battle moment shows up? That's wisdom. And then pursuing and hunting down and chasing after this sense of, let me put it this way, it's what we're for, not what we're against. All right, we've talked about that for 5+ years now. It's not just being angry about this and boycotting that and ticked off about that, but it's about moving from that and stepping into the beauty of God's grace and his kingdom and the expressions of that in all the life around us. And the joy that is found in moving that direction versus that direction. Because he's a liar and he's the author of truth. Amen. So the third way that you can finish well is found in chapter 3 of a famous 316 that's not John. and that is to keep standing on God's word. Look at, look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. After I wrote that principle down earlier this week, I began to meditate on this, and something hit me. This keep standing implies something. It implies that you're already standing on God's word. If you read Barna or Gallup or any other data gathering group, the respect and the trust in God's word in the culture, but also in the church, has slowly done this, to where if you polled folks, even in this room, do you believe the Bible is God's inspired word, that it's infallible, that it's inerrant, without error? You'd be shocked at how many folks would pick and choose and take some but not the other, and versus those who would. And here's the plea that I would make to you. As culture changes like shifting sand, the foundation under us is an unchanging, perfected word that was given to us by a perfect God. So whether you lived in the 200s or whether you lived in the 1500s over here or now in Europe or in Africa, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the locale or the time. God's word is consistent through the ages. And as you walk through culture and as you feel the moving of the foundation under you, where it feels like change is happening faster and faster and faster, and it can create discouragement or disillusionment or doubt, and going, do I even believe that? You can rest in the midst of all that movement. There is an unshakable foundation called God himself and his word. And when we own that, we can go from this decade to the next decade to the next decade into an old man or woman, and you can say, as Paul did, I've kept the faith, I've finished the race, because I believe God was true. I believe God's word was true, and I rest in that. So are you standing in the first place? Secondly, do you read it? You'll notice in chapter 4, when Paul is closing up with his letter, he tells Timothy, bring the books, bring the parchments. This man who wrote half of the Old Testament by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wants books. He wants the word. He wants the text. He wants the scriptures so that he can read them. He's standing on God's word at the very end. And so we have to get into it. We took all of our pastoral team a few months ago over to Christ Covenant to hear Rosaria Butterfield. And she was the professor of gender studies at Syracuse University, and was a practicing, had a practicing lifestyle of same sex. Was trying to be family friendly. And through the friendship with a pastor and his wife, which was basically supper for 2 years, and God's word, this militant teacher of gender studies was born again and is now married to a Presbyterian pastor. But the most interesting story in that was when she was at one of her parties with her friends before the conversion, she had read the Bible, was it 4 times, Chris? I think it was about 4 or 5. She read the whole thing over and over. And one of her friends said to her, you have to stop reading that book because it's changing you. And so that's just one illustration. We could come up with 1,000 things in our lives, because the third point that I want to make there is, are you standing on the word? Are you in it? Is, do you allow it to influence your thinking and to direct your path? Because it's easy, it's quite easy to mentally know something, even to memorize it, and then not let it go from your heart into your hands and feet, which would represent your life, your lifestyle, how you do things, whether it's honesty, 1,000 different examples of that. Do you let God's word speak to you? Because I'm afraid what we've done in the church and in the culture is we've put God's word down here and we let it speak to us from this perspective, when in fact, it should be above us as a covering and that I submit to its authority rather than it submitting to my authority. And that's cultural exegesis, is what you would call that, rather than biblical exegesis, letting God's word speak to me. So if you want to finish well, stand on God's word with love and grace and truth and all of that. Beth Moore had an amazing quote. I forgot to bring it at Passion this year. 55,000 students were there. And she made the statement that this generation of college students would rise and fall under their understanding of truth and the giving away of truth in the name of loving like Jesus. And she said the key would be to live in the tension of both. You tracking with me? Because it's easy to say, I don't want to believe all of that because I want to be loving. Well, the word is what makes us loving. It's the indwelling spirit of God that makes us loving. And so there's this tension that says, I can believe God's word is true and be the most loving person on the planet. But the problem is the church often looks like the least loving because we get angry and we're mad about things. Instead of just graciously loving people where they are and walking with them on the journey. So stand on God's word. And because you stand on God's word, outlove everybody else in your life. Love, 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 love like crazy. That's why John 1 says, Jesus came full of grace and what? It's grace and truth. It's grace and truth. And so the fourth way that you can finish well is don't quit. Don't stop. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Do you want to say that? Do you want to be able to say that at the end of your life? Not because you manned up and you powered through and you got it done, but because you understand grace and mercy and the faithfulness of God. I often will end my prayers with, I pray this in faith because you are utterly faithful. In Jesus' name. And so, when you get tired, which all of us do, don't quit. Don't stop. Paul is alluding to this thing that's spoken of a little bit in the Old Testament of a drink offering. It's the pouring out of a drink as this surrender of giving everything you have. And that picture of, yeah, I'm tired, but I'm not going to stop. I am not going to quit. But here's what's interesting. In the Greek text there, when it says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, it's in the passive voice, which means he recognizes he has a part to play, but God is pouring him out because passive voice speaks to the subject being acted upon by another. So what he's saying to Timothy and to us is, God's pouring me out. I'm being poured out by him. And so there's a rest in the providence of God, a rest in the sovereignty of God, in his weariness and in his fatigue. Do you think Corrie Ten Boom ever got tired? Aren't you glad she didn't quit? Do you think William Wilberforce got tired for 40 years to overthrow slavery in the British Empire through the Parliament? 40 years! Aren't you glad he didn't? He died 4 days before before the passing of the final bill. You think Dietrich Bonhoeffer got tired when he spoke against Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime in Germany and said, you're wrong. You're killing innocent people who are the Imago Dei. And then he died days before the end of the war, like within a week the war ended, but he had already been hanged. Amazing men, amazing women who did not quit. We're dog on bone, tenacious, I'm not gonna stop. There's sometimes we've just gotta look deep and say, is that calling worth it? And not stop. Back in the 80s, when the Ironman triathlon first hit the scene, nobody had heard of it. It had been run once or twice, and I got a book to read about it. And so I watched it on television, and there was this lady, she was in first place. And she got to, if the back is the finish line, she got to that point and she lost control of her bowels. And she was crawling to that finish line. And she was not going to quit. She couldn't walk. Before she started crawling, she was like this. 2.4 swim, 114 bike, I think, in a marathon. And as she got to the finish line, a lady pastor. And she got second. But I don't really remember her. I remember her. Because what she demonstrated was this, I'm not going to stop. And it was a silly race, although it's a big deal to do one of those, right? But it's still just a race. We're talking about your life and the kingdom of God and the place that you play in it, the part that you play in it. So I want to implore you, don't stop. I know some of you are super tired. Just keep moving forward. And here's why you can keep going. Think about all the metaphors that Paul gives in this letter. He talks about being good soldiers, about being good farmers, about being good workers, about being good athletes. What's the common denominator of all those? It's perseverance. You got to fight through those things. Persevere and suffer occur 12 times in this letter. And what he's saying is, hey, don't stop. And in a land of comfort that doesn't like suffering, that's hard for us. If I've got a boo-boo, I go to CVS and get drugs, right? If something's broken, I can get it fixed like that. But there's some things in life that the Lord allows that do bring suffering into our lives. And I know you would agree, for those who have walked through suffering, that the presence and the tenderness and the beauty of Christ's presence is never more real in the valley of the dark night of soul than it is on any mountaintop. And we live for the mountaintop. But the truth is, life is a series of mountains and valleys. Sometimes it feels like a drama. Sometimes it feels like a horror movie. Sometimes it feels like a romantic comedy. But life ebbs and flows. The good news of the gospel is that through the highs and the lows and everything in between, Christ is forever with us. That he never leaves us or forsakes us. And because of that, we can not quit. We can keep going. We have the example of Paul. Listen to what this man said in a different letter to a church in Corinth, chapter or 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen, the same guy, different letter. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day adrift at sea, frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, a lot of sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from these things, the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. So we look at this fellow who is encouraging us not to quit, and we go, this guy's got credibility. Because he's been through a lot more than not finding a parking space at the mall. He's been through everything imaginable. But you know what the greatest example is of not quitting? Is Christ. Hebrews tells us that who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sitting down at the right hand of God after making purification for our sins. What's the joy? You are the redemption of mankind. The scripture says because of that joy, he endured the cross. The scripture talks often about when his guys are trying to get him to detour, and it says his face was set to Jerusalem, which meant he had one path, and it was a straight path, straight to the cross, because he came to die so that he could be resurrected and ascended and return a second time. And so when we think about, man, consider Christ, who now dwells within you by the Holy Spirit. And you too, my friend, can continue and not quit. You know the other reason why we cannot quit, besides having the example, is we have a reward. We have a reward. Look at what the scripture says, chapter 4, verse 8. If you keep reading, it says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is a reward. Whether we get 5 years or 105 years on this earth, we're missed a flower, a vapor, a shadow. It's short and it's over, and then you step into an eternity in heaven or hell. And when that happens, for those who are in Christ, the scripture says there are rewards. You know, any of you ever run or still run like road races or marathons and such? I remember when I was young and running, you know, part of the fun of the road race stuff was just getting the t-shirt, right? And you get tired and like, I'm gonna get that t-shirt, right? It's like, I know it's lame, but I had an impressive wardrobe of cheap t-shirts. And it helped me to not quit in certain races. Now, what about an athlete who's in the Olympics, who's running for a gold medal or the honor of country? There's no t-shirt involved in this. It is, I will run the rest of this with a stress fracture in my leg if I have to, and they do, so that they could win something. That, as awesome as that is just a race compared to this race called life. Don't quit. Last thing I want to tell you real quick. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Look at what the text says. As for you, chapter 4, verse 5, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. The word here for ministry has the sense of an assignment. Listen to me. Everybody in this room has an assignment. Everybody in this room has a calling and a destiny upon your life, not just the preachers. You do. Fulfill your ministry. I can't fulfill your ministry, and you can't fulfill mine. But when we do it together, it's a beautiful thing called the church. And the kingdom of God is blessed for it. And the world around you and people around you need you to fulfill your ministry. And so step into that. You know, Psalm 139 says, yeah, he knows our days before one of them's written. We have a set number of days. But it's not just about, okay, I got 14,200 days. It's about what does day 503 look like, and 750. And the collection of those, as I fulfill my ministry, equates into a life well lived that can finish well. And so how do you fulfill yours? You put your toe in the water for one thing. You just try things. Like 500 plus of you that did Carmel Serve and are still doing, and using your gifts. You know, the only reason I'm a pastor today is because the summer before senior in college, I worked at a camp. I didn't want to work there. I wanted to work at the Angus Barn where my brother was working in Raleigh because you could make some decent money there. And we were getting married. But my friend, Brian Worley, wouldn't leave me alone. He said, dude, you have got to work at Oak Hill with us. And I'm like, no. I'm like, how much is it? No. I'm getting married. And finally, I relented. And through the course of that summer, as a guy who was going to be a school teacher and a track coach, I felt the Holy Spirit calling me into ministry. A terrifying thought for a kid who was shy. The only reason I'm with you is because I put a toe in the water, reluctantly. Who knows what you may try? And you go, that was awesome. And some things you go, I don't ever want to do that again. You know, I haven't slept in 3 days. I'm never going on that retreat again, or whatever it was. And you go, whoa, but you don't know till you try. The secular application of that would be summer internships, right? And you try things, and you get energized by some and repulsed by others. But until you try, you'll never know. Your life matters. It counts. You are the Imago Dei. Christ died for you, filled you with his Holy Spirit. Do something with it. Fulfill your ministry. You count. You count. Christy and I were at the hospital last night, left about 9. A friend of ours, a younger lady here, had a stroke. And Christy beat me there, and I showed up, and I could hear singing in the room. I was like, I've got the right room. And it was a small group of folks, but you know, there were folks from her and her husband's, who are fairly new here, by the way, folks from their D.C. And Christy said to them as we were leaving, she said, this is what makes us so happy, is when we see the body of Christ ministering in this way. When the church beats the pastor there. Because there's just one of me, or 20 of us, but there's 5,000 of you. So I'm putting my money on you and y'all and us and not me. Because together, the kingdom of God can really explode and grow. Let me give you one bonus and I'm going to pray because I'm out of time. Here's five plus a bonus. You can get to the finish line well by not walking alone. Paul talks a lot in this letter about Alexander and some others who have abandoned him and how he longs to see Timothy. See, Paul lived in community, and yet he was all alone now, and he longed for that. And guys, uniquely men, the men who get stupid and do things that they would never thought they would do are the guys that walk alone. I've seen it for 31 years now. It's the guys that walk alone. I need you, and you need me. And as we circle up together, we can see the kingdom of God expand. But here's one last thought. You can't finish a race well that you've never started in the first place. So if you've never been born again, you've not started the race. You're not going to finish well. You might get a lot of stuff accumulated, but for eternity, it's a losing scenario. Hell is as real as heaven, and they're both eternal. And the cross of Christ and the confession of Jesus as Lord and understanding that gospel determines a man's fate forever. So one last plea from this pastor is if you've never been born again, you'll never finish well, but today is a great day. Today is the day of salvation, Paul said. So when we finish, run to the porch there. There's some great men and women who would love to talk to you, okay? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you that we can finish well. Thank you that it would only be because you are utterly faithful and good. And that when we stumble and when we fall, not if, but when, that through your grace and kindness, you would lead us to repentance and that we would walk with you in that way. In Jesus' name.